We are excited about our study in the book of Nehemiah. We started last weekend. We're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and there is so much in this book that will revolutionize and transform our lives, and so we're going to take the time necessary to allow us to go through it line upon line, precept upon precept, as it says in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to gain the wisdom for our personal lives. Some exciting truths that we have been learning and will be learning through the book of Nehemiah is that all God is looking for is a willing vessel, a willing instrument. Israel, Jerusalem, was in ruins for 141 years, and then something happened on a particular day, as it's recorded in the opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. The burden that was on God's heart was transferred into the heart of a man by the name of Nehemiah. And all of a sudden, God's burden became his burden. And he felt compelled by God that he had to do something about the state that Jerusalem was in. The walls broken down and the gates had been burnt. You know, really, all God is looking for is a man or a woman who is willing to say, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. Make me usable." The old saying is so true. God's not looking for your ability as much as he's looking for your availability. Nehemiah made himself available. It's what the Bible says in the Old Testament, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are loyal or devoted or dedicated to him. And that describes Nehemiah. What makes him so astounding is not only the feat of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem in 52 days. However, the entire ministry of Nehemiah to the people of God there in Jerusalem was over a 12-year period of time. What's astounding is that it was all built on prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. That's our theme for today. 13 chapters, 12 recorded references to prayer in 13 chapters in this book of Nehemiah. The book opens with Nehemiah praying. And so we're going to look at one of his actual prayers. Prayer is so important, church family. It's my hope and my prayer that in this year, all of us will become more intentional about spending time with God in prayer, investing time with God in prayer. I was thinking about this, and you look at the life of Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior, how much time he spent in prayer. It was never a wasted time, right? It was the best time that he would use when he would spend it in prayer to his Father. And I was thinking about that, you know, of all people who didn't need to pray would be Jesus, because he was God in human form. He's the second member of the Trinity, right? And yet we see him praying, and it wasn't so much him praying, asking God for help. On one occasion he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass before me." But what is prayer? It's less about asking God for stuff and things and to, you know, bail us out of a jam. And it's more about being close to God. Notice the term I used, being close to God. I don't like the word intimacy. First of all, it's not in the Bible. And it makes men in church feel real uncomfortable when the pastor's talking about we need to be intimate with God. Okay, I came today, but I'm not coming back next week. Thanks for the invite, right? So just, it doesn't make men feel comfortable. So guys, just to put you at ease, it's not in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that word per se. You need intimacy in your marriage. But when we talk about our relationship with God, I don't want to go to the word intimacy. I want to go to the word closeness, to be close to God. That powerful testimony from Heartline that we saw just a moment ago. She spoke about getting closer to God. And the closer we get to God, the more our life will make sense to us, the more our world will come into perspective. So prayer is about relationship with God. Jesus said some strong things about prayer. He said, men, I'm not making this up, guys. Luke 18:1, Jesus said this, men, so thank God for all the women out there that pray. We got a lot of you. We need more of you, but we thank God for you. It's the guys that have a problem with this. So Jesus said, men, you guys need to start praying more so you don't give up, so you don't quit. That's what he said. Men ought always to pray and not faint, not quit, not give up. Then on another occasion, he told his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So Jesus draws a direct correlation between prayer and temptation. The more you pray, the less you'll struggle with temptation. The less you pray, the more you're going to struggle with temptation. The less you pray, the more you're going to want to throw in the towel and give up and quit. But the more you pray, the less you're going to want to give up in prayer because your dependency is on God. So you got to love Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. Everything he did, he didn't do it because he simply had a good plan. Yes, he had a good plan. Why? Because he first prayed and got God's plan. Many times we reverse the process. We put together a plan for our life, for our education, for our career, for our marriage, for our family, for our finances, for retirement. Nothing wrong with planning. The Bible, God's not against planning, just planning absent of God, he's against. So many times what we'll do is we'll put a plan together and then we pray and ask God to bless it. Instead, we need to pray, find out what God's plan is for our lives, for those areas of our lives, and then guess what? When we pray and get God's plan, guess what? It's going to already be blessed because it's going to be God's plan. That's what we see happening here in the story of Nehemiah. Prayer is so important. I love Scottish novelist George MacDonald. He said this, "In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." You know, you could succeed at certain endeavors in life, and God has nothing to do with it. God's not anywhere near it, and it could imperil your soul. It could be detrimental to your life. That's what this quote is referring to. We need to pray to get the heart of God and to know God's plan and God's direction for our lives. And then Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest presidents of all time, he said this, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day." Oh, that we had more leaders in our world, in our country today that understood the value and the importance of praying. Which, by the way, let's open up in a word of prayer. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege we have to study your word. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit just coming and bringing illumination to our hearts and minds, that, Lord, we would hear exactly what the Holy Spirit would have us to hear through the word today, that would draw us closer to you, Jesus, and that would give us the wisdom that we need to live our lives in such a way that brings honor and glory to God. We pray and humbly ask this now in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. All right, Nehemiah, he's going... Remember, the book of Nehemiah is basically his personal journal as he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write this incredible story of faith. His story of faith that he's sharing with you, he's sharing with the world. God included it in his book, the Holy Bible. But it began as journal entries, his memoirs, okay? So he's going to share the prayers that he prayed. He's going to let us into the intimate part of his life where he was in his prayer closet between him and God. And so we're going to study one of those prayers, 12 references to prayer in 13 chapters. We're going to look at one of them right now, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. There, he gives us an incredible model for prayer. If you want to supercharge your prayer life in this new year, follow the example of Nehemiah. It's a biblical model of prayer. Some call it the ACTS model of prayer, A-C-T-S. It's an acronym for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, the ACTS model. And we're going to see it here, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands." So the first step of this ACTS model of praying, and really what prayer should be about initially for all of us, is that of adoration. The first thing Nehemiah does, he's going to ask God for something really, really big, okay? But the first thing he does is he just adores God. He just worships God. He just praises God. He comes to God with the right heart, with the right motive. He's simply saying, "God, you're awesome, you are great, and I love you." He's adoring God. To adore means it's an act of worship, it's a profound love or regard for, it's deep esteem. When it comes to our relationship with God, listen, church, we should absolutely adore him. We should just love him with a profound love. We should have the deepest respect and the deepest esteem for God, not simply for what he has done or what he can do, but for who he is. Nehemiah, let's thank him. Can we do that? Amen. Nehemiah is adoring God, not so much for what he's done or is about to do through him, but who he is. He refers to one of the great attributes of God. He says, "I want to just praise you for your unfailing love, that God's love is unfailing, that God's love is eternal, that God's love is incredible, that God is a God that keeps his promises. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And you bless those who love you and obey your commands." He's simply adoring God. Listen, as you go through life, the one person you should adore above everything else and anyone else is God. You see, if we adore ourselves, or we adore a relationship, or we adore our money, or we adore our possessions, or we adore our entertainments, or we adore our amusements, if we adore anything or anyone above God, that has become an idol in our life. God reserves a place in our lives and in our heart that is untouchable to anyone else or anything else. He is our first love, period. We adore God. How does Nehemiah express this adoration for God? He refers to him by Lord, okay? He says, O Lord God of heaven. It's a tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. And the Hebrews believed the name Jehovah, Yahweh, or Lord was so holy that they couldn't speak it, so they took only the four letters of that Hebrew name, and they would use those because they couldn't pronounce it, because it was just so holy. It's like one of the most precious names for God, Jehovah or Lord. That's how Nehemiah responds to him. In other words, Nehemiah is on a first-name basis with God. That's how close Nehemiah is to God. You know, there are some people in your life that you're really close to. I mean, for example, your spouse, right? Like I told you a few weeks ago, when I'm at home, I don't like to hear my name, Carl, because my sons should refer to me as Dad. And my wife, she never calls me Carl unless there's something up. Carl Anthony Toti, you know. She refers to me as honey, lovey, sweetie. Okay? Now that's just between us. I'll stop there. You have your own silly, goofy names you call each other in your house, all right? But I like it when she refers to me by those names. Now those are names that only she can use. Okay? I mean, there have been times I've been, traveling. I've been in a small town or whatever, and I go into a diner to grab a bite to eat. And the waitress, I know she's good-hearted. I know she means well, but she's younger than me. And she comes up, hey, sweetie, how's everything going? I'm thinking to myself, nobody calls me sweetie but my wife. And you're not my wife. Or they'll come by and they'll say, hi, darling, do you need anything? Now, if they're older than you, you can get away with it. Okay? I shared this in the last service. And I was greeting people out in the foyer, and all these cute little girls were coming out with their moms and dads. And I said, hi, sweetie. And I'm like, oh, I just called her sweetie. But I can do that because I'm like your pastor. I'm older than you. I could be your dad, okay? So I caught myself. I use that with other people too, okay? Cute little girls, you have to call them sweeties, whatever. So he's on a first-name basis with God, and he's saying, you're Lord. You're not just God to me. To the world, he's God. But to us, he's Lord. And we love him, and we adore him, and we admire him for not so much what he does, but for who he is. Here's the next step in this Acts model of praying. C, the letter C stands for confession. Notice the next thing Nehemiah does, verse 6. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day. He'd been praying now for 5 months, okay? For your people Israel, I confess. Say that with me. I confess. Now he's about to make his confession. He just got done adoring God. Now he's going to make a confession. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family, and I have sinned. I. He is saying, God, I'm making confession, first of all, that we, as your people, the people of God, we, and he's including himself. So much easier to pray about the sins of others, isn't it? So-and-so, they need your grace, God. They're bad, bad sinners. You know, help them. But it's another thing when we include ourselves. You know, right now, as we come to this, not anniversary, this event of the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, a 7-2 Supreme Court. You don't think elections have consequences? Presidents get to nominate and elect Supreme Court justices who will be there 30, 40 years. And a 7-2 vote, 1973, they said it was okay to practice infanticide, to kill an unborn child. They call it abortion. They call it a woman's right to choose. We as a nation need to say, God, we have sinned. 55 million children should be alive or not alive because they were aborted. You know what that also means? 55 million moms, 55 million dads with broken hearts and broken lives. As a nation, we need to say, God, we have sinned against you by not loving you and by not keeping your commands. Then he goes a step further. He says, in my family, he confessed the sins of his, what an intercessor. He's now confessing the sins. He's saying, God, I'm sorry for not only the sins we as your people, the people of God, have committed, I'm also sorry for the sins that my fathers and forefathers have committed against you, my own family members. And then he gets personal, and my own sin, that I have sinned. What's he doing? He is confessing his sins to God. To who? To God. Not to Oprah. This is not a Lance Armstrong moment, okay? This is Nehemiah taking his stuff, his junk, his business to the right one, God, that can do something about it. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. We were having lunch, and he said, "You hear about the new teaching that's circulating these days?" I said, "No, what is it?" And he said, "Well, there's some popular teaching going around that you don't have to confess your sins to God anymore. The reason being is because your sins were forgiven once and for all at the cross, and because of God's grace at work in your life, it automatically forgives you of sin, and you never have to confess your sins anymore." I'm like, that sure is convenient, but it's not biblical. I'm thinking 1 John 1:9, it says, "You've confessed your sins. He's faithful and just forgiving. He comes from all unrighteousness." Yes, but the people that are teaching us, they say that 1 John was not written to Christians, it was written to Gnostics. I said, now I'm thoroughly confused. How many know when you hear stuff like that, a red flag goes up? Raise your hand, you know, red flag. You know why? Because you're smarter than that, aren't you? I mean, you know the Bible is about what? It's about confessing our sins to God. Listen, we confess our sins to God for forgiveness, and the Bible says in the book of James, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. We confess our sins to God for forgiveness. We confess our sins to others for healing. There's something about going to God to receive forgiveness and going to others to receive accountability and support and help so that you can find freedom in the area that you're struggling with. So he confesses his sins to God. The word confession means an acknowledgement or declaration of guilt. And he's saying, we're guilty as a people, my family, and myself. The next thing he does is he thanks God. So he goes from adoring God to confessing his sins. So this is a great model for you to practice in this new year. When you go and you spend time with God in prayer, it might be 5 minutes, it might be 50 minutes. Start with five and grow to 50 if you can, all right? But begin by just adoring God, just thanking him for who he is, right? He adores God, he confesses his sins, his weaknesses, or whatever. Then he goes into thanksgiving. What's he thankful for? He's thankful that God keeps his word. Look at verse 8. "Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations." That's what God promised. "But if you return to me," repentance is returning to God. Repentance is the gateway to restoration. Repentance takes you out of ruin into renewal and restoration. But repentance, it all begins with returning to God. "But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, and even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth," which they were, and they were in ruin for 141 years, "I will bring you back to the place I've chosen for my name to be honored," Jerusalem, God's holy city. "The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants." He's saying, God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you keep your word. You kept your word and you sent us into exile because we disobeyed you. But I'm thankful in advance that you're going to also keep your word and you're going to bring us all back, which you have been doing. Why? Because you are a God that makes covenants and you are a God that keeps covenants. Prayer, at the end of the day, really is covenant talk. It's covenant talk. We're reminding God, not because he's forgetful. We're reminding God because we're saying, God, you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Here's what you said. I am taking you at your word and I'm thanking you that you're going to perform it. Imagine if you start praying that way. God, I just thank you that your word says this about my life. Your word says this about my marriage. Your word says this about my family. Your word says this about my unsaved loved ones. Your word says this about healing. Your word says this about finances. And God, I'm just taking you at your word, and I'm thanking you in advance that you're going to perform this in my life in Jesus' name. Boy, that's some powerful praying now, wouldn't it be? Absolutely. And then in this model of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, this ACTS model, acronym for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, he goes now into supplication. He actually says, here's exactly what I'm asking you for, God. And here it is, look at verse 11. "Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today." Say that with me. Please grant me success today. He is praying for success. "By making the king favorable to me, put it into his heart to be kind to me." In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. In other words, he's saying, God, you placed a burden in my heart to go back to Jerusalem and to restore and rebuild and renew and bring revival. But I'm a slave in the Persian Empire. I work for the king. Actually, I'm a slave to the king. And without his permission, I'm not going anywhere. Matter of fact, he has the power, ultimately from you, because all authority it comes from God. He has the power to have me executed for treason or insurrection if I even go to ask him to release me. And not just release me to go back to Jerusalem, back to my homeland, back to the land of my ancestors, but I want letters, I want financial aid, I want support, I want him to help fund this incredible project. He's going to be asking for a lot. That's why he spent several months praying. But he knows this. He knows that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as it says in the book of Proverbs. You see, for you to fulfill God's plan and God's will in your life, you're going to need the cooperation of others. And sometimes that cooperation might be a spouse, it might be a boss, it might be a church, it might be a city official, it could be a number of individuals, but it's usually somebody that God's going to use to bring that blessing about in your life. And you have to recognize that. So with great tactfulness and with great precision and wisdom and skill, Nehemiah is going to go before a pagan king and receive God's divine favor. Oh, it's absolutely incredible. So what's he praying for first, though? He's praying for success. You know, God wants you to experience good success. There are two types of success, bad success and good success. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. God made a promise to Joshua, which is a promise to Jesus, because Joshua's a type of Jesus, which is a promise to the body of Christ, you and me. And here's the promise that God made to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says this, if you'll hearken unto my word and you will meditate upon it day and night, I will make your way prosperous and give you good success. Notice that. I will make your way prosperous and give you good success. So God wants to give us what kind of success? Say it with me. Good success. Now, what is good success? How would you define good success? Good success is the success that benefits others. It's the success that helps others. It's the success that makes your world a better place. It's the type of success that is used not to make you famous, but to make Christ famous. And I was thinking about this, and I remember reading a book several years ago. It's called Success Built to Last. And the authors of this book discovered the secrets to lasting success. What makes successful people that we know and that are around, what makes them truly successful, whether they believe in God or not, whether they honor God or not? And so they interviewed CEOs and billionaires and presidents and Nobel laureates and entrepreneurs and business managers, and they actually went through 1,000 people, 200 interviews over a 10-year period of time. And here's what they discovered in their research. It's absolutely fascinating. First of all, successful people don't define success by notability, notoriety, wealth, fame, or power. They, the most successful, truly successful people, define success as the ability, get this, to make a difference, to create a lasting impact, to achieve a life of meaning and personal fulfillment. Successful people, the most successful people that we know, they are successful because they're not going after riches or fame or power. They're going after something that is meaningful to them, purposeful to them. And what happens along the way, they become a success at it. They get rewarded because of it. Why? Because they're not going after money. They're going after wanting to help people. They distill three ingredients of successful people. Meaning, which, first of all, these people do what they do because they really love it. Whether they get paid for it or not, they're willing to do it for free. And I was thinking about that many of us in life are at the season in life where we actually get paid for doing what we love. You don't always start out that way, but you can end up that way with God's help. And I get to do what I love to do. I love communicating God's truth. Before I ever got paid for this, I was doing this as much as I can and in as many places as I can, free of charge. Matter of fact, I had a side job, a tent-making job, like the Apostle Paul. He made tents on the side because, you see, in life, your job doesn't define who you are. You know, our hearts go out to, our fellow West Texans in Plainview right now. Was it Cargill, meat packing, meat processing? 2,100 jobs have been lost. And we need to be in prayer for our fellow West Texans, don't we? You could lose your job tomorrow, but that doesn't define who you are because you're bigger than your job. Somebody could take your title away from you. Somebody could take your salary away from you, but they can't take away your passion. They can't take away your smarts. They can't take away your intellectual properties. They can't take away the blessing of God upon your life. One door shuts and it simply means another door is going to open, and we simply need to trust God and ask God, Lord, where's that next door? Amen. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul, and he was successful. Why? Because he had a tent-making job. He made tents on the side. Now, is that what he loved to do? No, but he was good at it. But you know why he did that? Because that allowed him to do what he really loved to do, to preach. And I thought, you know, God forbid, if I lost my job tomorrow, I'd still be doing what I'm doing right now. Because I love it. I love the privilege of it. Matter of fact, don't tell the elders, but I would be doing what I'm doing right now for free. I wouldn't be able to do it as effective as I'm doing it now because I wouldn't have time to study throughout the week and pray, you know, because I'd have to work a job and then throw some stuff together and, you know what I'm talking about. But that's what successful people do. They do what they love to do and they end up getting paid for it. Here's the second thing. They have a different thought style about them. They call it thought style. They think differently. Successful people think differently. They practice, get this, they practice accountable, audacious, passionate, and responsible optimism. I mean, the most successful people around us are those who have failed and got back up, failed and got back up, failed and got back up, failed and got back up and succeeded. Because they believe they can't be beat. Their optimism, what's the definition of optimism? A guy jumping in a rowboat, going after Moby Dick with a bottle of tartar sauce. That's optimism. And then they have action style. They act differently. Listen, they practice an intentional bias towards purposeful action. That's Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't risk adverse. Nehemiah was willing to take his job because it wasn't his calling. Yes, he loved his job. He was thankful for his job. He worked hard at his job. He was good at his job. He was the cupbearer for the king. He had a plush job. He had a great benefits. He had a great salary. He had great retirement. But he was willing to forsake it all, risk his own life to fulfill the purpose of God for his life, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls. That's absolutely inspiring. That's why Nehemiah is an example to all of us, to all of us. So look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, remember he began praying when he got this news in the month of Kislev. The month of Nisan basically means 5 months later. He spent 5 months praying, 5 months fasting, 5 months not fasting the whole time, but off and on, seeking God, making sure he had the heart of God and the blessing of God and the favor of God. Why? He was going to go before the king, a pagan king. And if he did it the wrong way, that king could have him beheaded. If he did it the wrong way, if he put his foot in his mouth, if he said the wrong thing the wrong way, because you could say the right thing the wrong way at the wrong time and get the wrong results. You can say the right thing the right way at the right time and get the right results. Or you can say the right thing the right way at the wrong time and get the wrong results. I mean, he had to synchronize everything. It had to be God's perfect plan, perfect way, perfect timing. Because the king could have said, no way, it ain't going to happen. You see, what God has called you to do, you need to get others to believe in it and buy in it. Or it won't get done. You need to get it from heaven and then pray and ask God for his favor so that those around you or that one individual that has the ability to say yay or nay says yes. That's what Nehemiah teaches, the art of tactfulness, the art of knowing how to garner the favor of God in your life so that whatever you need from a spouse, from a child, from a boss, from whomever, wherever, however, whenever, you are able to secure the favor of God in your life. Because God does work through people, and we see that in the story of Nehemiah. So he waited and he prayed for 5 months. Sometimes we're in such a hurry. Please, please, don't make important, life-altering decisions on a whim. Don't ever do that. Take the time necessary to seek God's heart, to seek godly counsel, to know you have the wisdom of God and the heart of God before you initiate activity in your life, just to make sure that you're hearing from God. He spent 5 months. Then he goes before the king in the month of Nisan during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, and I was serving the king his wine, and I had never appeared sad in his presence. This guy went to work every day with a smile on his face and a good attitude. How many employers out there you'd like to hire some people like that? You know what I'm talking about? Now listen, how many of you show up to work every day with a smile on your face and a good attitude? Listen, don't raise your hand. I don't want to provoke anybody to lie today. You should. You know why? You work for the greatest boss in the universe. You do your work is unto the Lord and not unto men, and your ultimate master is in heaven, not on earth. Come on, are you with me? So you could always have a good attitude. Now listen, like Nehemiah, when you show up to work, you should always, man, just have a smile on your face, be full of joy, you know, let the light of the Lord shine through you. And if you do show up to work grumpy all the time, do me a favor. Please don't tell them you come to Trinity, okay? Just please do me that favor. Just tell them you go to some other church. And definitely don't tell them, oh, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and you can't get along with anybody. Oh, I'm preaching now, aren't I? Okay, I'm stepping on some toes. I'll back away. I'll go back. Okay, back to the text. He never appeared sad before the presence of the king. Why is that important? Why did he include that in his journal? Why is it in the word? Because a Persian king was always protected from sadness and sorrow. If you showed up sad in the king's presence, you were killed. Plain and simple. Look at verse 2. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified. I love God's word because God's word tells the whole story. You know, sometimes we tell a testimony about our life and we take out all the bad stuff. We take out all the bad parts and we tell all the good side, the good parts. But when God wrote his book, he included the good, the bad, and the ugly. Aren't you glad he's no longer writing the Bible? Because then your story is not going to be included in the Bible, because how many of us, we've got the good parts, but we got the bad parts, and we've got some ugly parts in the story of God in our life. Come on, raise your hand now, please. I'm not the only one. Okay, thank you very much. Nehemiah's being honest. He's saying, you know what? I'm really scared right now, God. This is a moment of truth in his life. The king could say, you're done. Take him out. Have him beheaded. And sometimes you look at the will of God for your life and the execution of the will of God for your life, and sometimes it could be very intimidating. Sometimes it can be just downright frightful and scary. You look at the things God's calling some of you to do right now, or some of the things he's calling you to do in the future, and like, God, how are we going to be able to do this? And you got to trust him. You got to pray, God, make me successful after you've adored him. Boy, I didn't even got to the title of today's message. No, that doesn't mean we're just now starting. We're coming to an end. But the title of the message is Help, Thank You, Wow. Because that's what prayer basically is. Help! Thanks, God, for coming through. Whew, you're awesome. Wow, I'm blown away at how you always show up big, big time. Sometimes in our life, we come to that place of executing the will of God, and we're like, this is a scary moment. Scary moment to get married. Scary moment to have children. Scary moment to launch a business, especially in this economy. And sometimes even as a pastor, it gets a little scary, let me tell you. Thank God that I have a great helpmate and my wife. Thank God that I've got a great board of elders. And let me tell you something, we're tight, man. We love God. We want to honor God. We pray together every month. We have Bible study together every month. We do kingdom business together every month. They love this church. They love you. They pray for me. They're my spiritual covering. We are in tight relationship. There's unity. This church is healthy because it says in Psalm 133 how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's there that God's commanded the blessing. So many churches are so dysfunctional because the board of elders is at odds with the pastor, and the pastor's in a struggle with the board of elders. Let me tell you something, by the goodness of God and the grace of God, we've got unity, and that's why God's blessing this house, and we can thank God for that. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for these men. I'm thankful for our incredible staff. We have, listen, I get to travel sometimes, and I get to be a part of other churches and see. We've got one of the best staffs of any church staff in the world, literally. We have some of the most gifted, talented people that are on staff here. You see some of them, but not all of them, and you see them up here on the stage, and you're like, wow, they're sharp. They're young and sharp and powerful for the Lord. I'm so blessed to be surrounded by so many good people. At the end of the day, I think, wow, Lord, the responsibility of being a lead pastor of a church this size, and you know, we have a school, and between church and school, we have 220 employees. You begin to realize the decisions that you make impact all those families. And all it takes is for one of us to say, you know, I'm going to stop praying, I'm going to stop giving, I'm going to stop serving. And then another one says that, and then another one, and another one, and another one, and another, 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 until 50 years of ministry comes to an end. But in this 50th year of our anniversary as a church, we're not looking to ramp things down. We're looking, is that even a term, ramp things down? We're looking to ramp things up, not slow things down. We're building walls so we can see more lives restored as the one that we saw in the video just a few moments ago. Can we thank God for his gracious work? So the king asked me, you know, why are you looking so sad? And I was terrified. Look at verse 3. But I replied, long live the king. I love Nehemiah's tack. Not only should you adore God, but in crunch time, if you really need something from a powerful person and they're the gateway to God's blessing in your life, you know, put a little butter on the bread. You know what I'm talking about? My mom used to say, you get more with honey than you do with lemon, right? So he says, long live the king. He says, you're awesome. Have I told you lately? You're the best boss. Long live the king. Wives, this works with your husbands. You need something? When he comes home from work, make sure the kids are out. They already have babysitter. They've already been farmed out to the babysitter. Lights are dim. The house smells with the aroma of his favorite meal, candlelight. You know, you have this. He's like, what's up? I just love you. I just want to show you how much I appreciate you. And you sit down and have a wonderful meal with your wife, husband, wife. I'm talking husband, wife. And then you have a Song of Solomon moment. That's what husbands and wives do. They're supposed to do it and as much as you can. Matter of fact, that's what the Bible teaches. But anyway, see, you old farmers in here, you know this. How does this relate to me? Well, don't be nervous. I'm not going to get into this intimacy stuff, okay? You know that you got to plow the field before you plant the seed if you want it to grow, right? That's right. So all you got to do, ladies, plow the field, then plant the seed, and then say, you know that living room set I was looking at buying? You know it's on sale right now. Like, go get it tomorrow, honey. Long live the king! That works every time, ladies. He said, how can I not be sad? I got to end. I'm sad. For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. He could have said, because of you, king, because 13 years earlier, you sent Ezra, my contemporary, with orders to go back and rebuild the temple, and not only the temple, the walls, but then the Trans-Euphrates governors out there wrote lies about Ezra and said that he was stirring up an insurrection, wanting to make himself king, and those letters and those lies got back to you, and so you put a stop to that work. So because of you, that's why I'm sad. Well, guess what would have happened? He would have not only lost his job, he would have lost his life. Some Christians have no tact whatsoever. He didn't say it that way, and he could have said it that way, and it would have been the truth, partially. He said, long live the king. He didn't even mention the city of Jerusalem because it was such an inflammatory term. He said, the city, the place where my fathers are buried. The art of tactfulness. And the king, what did he say? Look at verse 4. Then the king asked, well, how can I help you? Are you kidding me? And with a prayer to the God of heaven, he didn't have time to pray for 5 more months. He just had to, he had a moment to offer up a quick prayer. You ever find yourself in situations in life where you don't have time to pray and fast? You just need to have a quick, silent prayer. Nobody knows you're even doing it. God, I need your help. You know, moments like when you're pulled over by a police officer for speeding. God, give me favor. I just get a warning today, okay? Even though I deserve the law, give me grace. You know what I'm talking about, moments like that. That's one of those moments. It was an instant, impromptu, extemporaneous prayer. In verse 5, I replied, if it pleases the king, if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. He asked in faith, and he asked in a big way. Don't shortchange God in your life. Ephesians 3:20 says, now God, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could even ask or think according to his power that's at work within us. Listen, Nehemiah teaches us 2 things. Number 1, persistent prayer. There's power in persistent prayer. Number 2, God wants the broken areas of your life and the broken areas of other people's lives to be restored. So when you go to asking God for stuff to be a blessing to help other people, you've got his attention. And we're not simply going before a pagan king like King Artaxerxes. You're going before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods. And he's invited you to come boldly to his throne of grace and ask big. Because you serve a big God who wants to do big things through our lives. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come to you today. We thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the truth that you've shared with us. Now, Holy Spirit, pinpoint in each of our lives the area that you want us to respond to. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus, God, help us in faith to live out the truth that you've shared with us today. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, You can commit your life to Him for the very first time, or you can rededicate your life to Him. You could turn to God in faith and prayer. Say this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I ask you, Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I confess my sins, and I receive your grace. In your precious name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?